You are listening to the Riverfront Church Podcast, a place to explore faith, history, ideas, and more.
So friends, welcome to the Riverfront Church Podcast. I am Pastor Emma, and Pastor Edwin is here.
Hey.
And we have a special guest on our podcast whenever you are listening to this. Our special guest, would you like to introduce yourself and talk a little bit about who you are and what you do?
Hey, everyone. My name is Chris Burton. I am the Director of Equity and Inclusion at the Stony Brook School, and I'm also the founder and main facilitator for the Baddest Consulting, a consulting agency for clergy and educators and just regular folks who want to participate in the good sacred work of anti-racist education.
So talk to us a little bit about, you have a very impressive job title. What does that actually mean in practice?
I think we all want that title. Like we on both ends, I'm baddest as well as equity and inclusion. That sounds good.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. So with equity and inclusion, really, it's about making our space as just as possible, right? Like it's talking about access. You know, you're not assuming that everyone has showed up to the space with the same amount of resources, but you're making it possible for everyone in the space to thrive, right? So we're not looking at it and being like, wait, why can't you keep up? Or what's going on with you? Oh, why aren't you here anymore? But really giving folks the tools that they need to not even be dependent, but to really thrive and be able to pass that culture of thriving on to make sure that it's really spread and really equitable.
And what do you do? What does the consulting work sort of look like for you? Like, how is that lived out? Because that can be so many different things.
Oh, yeah. So it's lived out by, I offer routine, like a brief anti-racism workshop for folks to participate. That's just free and giving them, you know, sort of like an opportunity to like get into the pool. Like I think anti-racism has become a bit of a buzzword, even though it's very much not a new term at all. But I think in the past few months, it's been something that's really been pushed into the mainstream of conversations and book discussions. So I'm offering these services to individuals, but also to institutions to make sure that everyone is doing their part, because I do believe that anti-racism isn't something that any of us have the opportunity or liberty to just sit on the sidelines with. That neutrality really ends up being part of being the obstacle, honestly. So I'm looking at this as a way to like not only empower folks, but also do it from a theologically grounded space. You know, so this is aimed toward Christian schools and clergy, but also it can be taken into whatever space that you occupy if you want to do this work from a theological space.
So for our listeners who might be saying, listen, that sounds all good, but what's a concrete example? I really liked what you said about not assuming that everybody had the same resources, the same access, the same opportunities, but still helping them thrive. So what could be like an accessible example you could offer our listeners about what that could look like? And you can make it as simple as you'd like.
Sure. So what that really means is I think about when we all had to transition, and I say we all, like we're all in school as students, but for those of us, sometimes it feels like my whole world is a school. But
right, yeah. I'm not in school right now.
Yeah, I hear you. But no, for those of us who either work in school or have, you know, students in school or children in school or however we're connected to education, you know, we saw that when everyone had to transition to online learning, that really exposed the inequities that we have, right? Because if I'm just saying, all right, we can't come to the school building, we all have to go home, just use your laptop and your Wi-Fi, and then we'll continue the class from there. You know, that's assuming that you have a laptop. That's assuming that you have stable internet. That's assuming that you have a home environment that's going to be conducive to studying, right? That, you know, it's not crowded in there, it's not loud, you have your own space. All of these things are assumed if you're doing that and not doing the work of equity to make sure, okay, do all of our students have stable internet at home? Do they all have devices that they can do this work from? Because Zoom, as we've all experienced, is a very heavy app in terms of processing. It eats up a lot of space, even if you were just going to use this on your phone, right? So how do we make sure that our students have all of the resources they need so that you can't say, oh, why didn't they pass that class? Oh, well, you know, their internet was always inconsistent, or the computer broke and they didn't have money to pay for a new computer, or whatever the situation is. Like really doing the work to make sure that you know all of the variables that go into the equation and not assuming that, you know, just because it sounds like a great idea that everyone's able to stand at that starting line, you know?
That is such a great example, such a recent, relevant, still relevant example, even as we enter the school, the new school year, and organizations try to figure out what can this look like. And do you find that people who make those assumptions, they assume, well, everybody has the same resources as I do. Do you find that, do they live in a bubble, or like what's going on there? I mean, or do you find that it's intentional? Is it an intentional or maybe a mixture?
Well, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know if you remember the show Arrested Development, but the mom on the show, you know, she grew up wealthy, just all she's known was like opulence, right? So she's like, how much could that cost to rent? Like $10,000? She just has no sense of how much things actually cost because she's never had to spend money like you and I going to the supermarket or grocery store or whatever it is. So I don't think, to your point though, I don't think people are doing this in the sense of like malice necessarily. Maybe a few are, but overall, I think it is just a sense of like an assumption. And it's not even like a bubble, like, oh, I'm a recluse, I don't deal with the outside world, but you have been so secure and guarded by the resources you have that has become the whole world. Like, you're like, surely everyone has this. And it's not true. You don't have to go that far outside of your own zip code. But the life that you've lived and the life that you've been allowed to live has insulated you from like really the rough side and how under-resourced people are, and you know, across the town from you.
And would you say, just shifting there too, because I loved your what you were talking about, the from a theologically justified perspective for the work that you do. Would you say that it's a call of Christians to say, listen, we're not going to fault you for being ignorant, but we're going to hold you accountable for staying ignorant. Would that be something like, where do you come from that perspective theologically for Christians?
Yeah, I would say, and it's funny, this summer, I think a lot of this work, like you talk about anti-racism, and there's been, especially in certain publications, almost a bit of a hit job on it, where people are talking about the promotion of cultural Marxism and just like really scary terms that sound like, you know, communism to like your everyday American Christian. And I've said in trainings and in conversations that, you know, for me to arrive at the point where I am theologically, I didn't need to read Das Kapital. I didn't need to read any of Marx. I could just look at the Gospel of Luke and arrive to this location. I could look at some of the Deuteronomic code. I can look at the minor and major prophets that throughout the text, in terms of Old Testament and New Testament, we see that we serve a God who really prioritizes justice, like really cares about justice and really does not enjoy the marginalization of the oppressed. That's something that infuriates God. So I don't know about you. I want to be on the side that God is on. So I think that when I look at the scripture, it really lays out a case for the theological grounding of this work. But I try to help folks along the way who haven't been taught about the scripture in the same manner that I am to really just prioritize justice in the same manner.
So one of the questions that we asked our guest last week, who does a lot of work in DC around justice, was, is there one biblical story or a couple? I'll let you get a couple if you want to. That really your idea of justice or of doing justice in the world that you can say, this epitomizes how I understand how we do justice. I mean, you just threw out a whole bunch of like major minor prophets all over, kind of read the whole Bible.
Right.
If you don't have time to read the whole Bible or interest to, what is the one like highlight reel?
However, well, you know, show to everybody to read the whole Bible. That'd be great.
Yeah, read the whole Bible. But
I mean, we got time. We're home. Just, you know, read the whole Bible. Why not? What else you got going on? I think it's something that permeates the whole text. I'm really encouraged by the fact that, you know, enslaved Africans in the United States, for example, even though they were taught Christianity formally in terms of, you know, quoting from the Pauline letters that told you to like slaves obey your masters and just be a good servant, that's how you honor God, but in their own secret churches they would continue to read Exodus and drew so much energy, strength, joy from understanding that the way that the children of God, the people of Israel were treated, the Israelites were treated, was something that infuriated the Lord. And then they were looking at it like, wow, they were in bondage a long time. We've been in bondage a long time. But God has delivered them. Surely God will deliver us. That God hasn't changed. So God sees what we're going through. So God saw what the Israelites were going through. So God surely will see what we're going through. And I think having that as a really like a foundational understanding of it is just such an encouragement, because I've often told folks now that I am extremely hopeful in this time, but the hope I have isn't really grounded in anything empirical, right? It's not something that where I'm like, okay, because I see this happening and I read this poll and I see this survey, like it's nothing like that. It's really much more of a sense of me believing that God is committed to justice and that God is going to see this thing through. So it's not something where I have to really get anxious about it or worry myself about it, but I have to do my part. It's not something where I can say, oh, God's got it, and I get to sit down and just chill. It's understanding that God, you know, as Jesus says in the book of Revelation, that, you know, says, I stand at the door and knock. So that to me is an invitation for us to participate and participate in what God is doing, which ultimately is a building a just world for sure.
So I'm wondering how over, especially the past few months, but also the past year or so, how your work and your views of justice and God's working in the world have changed, because all these different factors have sort of turned the world upside down, not in the gospel way, but in the, you know, the world, the ways that we interact with each other is upside down. So can you speak to that a little bit?
I think that the past few months, or I really would just say all of 2020, because I had a bad feeling going into this year, y'all. I just was like, something, I don't know. You asked my wife, I started out January saying I felt like we were going into a period of global humbling. Now, I didn't know that COVID-19 would be what it is, but I don't think I was wrong when I said that, you know? So it's really been something where I look at this as a season where God has allowed things to strip away the distractions, right? So, you know, it could be something where, you know, even with like the little blackout that I went through and hundreds of thousands of folks in this area went through last week, you know, it made you say, okay, well, I'm really gonna enjoy the sunlight because that's all I get in terms of like, I can't say, oh, I'm gonna read this book at 10 p.m. like I normally do. No, I need to read this while the lights are on because I don't really like reading with a flashlight. Or maybe I should go outside with my family and let's figure out how what we enjoy outside. And it really strips away a lot of the stuff that we just fill our lives with. And I think in that same regard, we've made idols of many of the things that are superfluous, but I don't want to take away the venom by saying that it's superfluous. I think that we've allowed ourselves to be willfully ignorant to the plight of marginalized people. And so for me, it's not really something about discovery for me. It's really something that's like been confirmed in this season that like I knew that God will show up in this way. And just, you know, in the same way that I talk to my toddler and I say, I get down to the eye level and I say, it's time to be still. You know, I think that's what has happened to us collectively. It's just a time for us to really understand that what we have had going isn't the way God sees it should go. And so we need to do better for sure.
Can you tell us a little bit about what got you here? What was the sense of call you had about the work you are doing, and what theologically informed that? You know, what was the kind of your call story? Because I'm hearing a lot of liberation theology in this, and sure. I don't know if that's something you would resonate with, but you know, tell us a little bit about your story.
Yeah, I grew up not necessarily wanting to be a teacher or a minister, even though I'm from a family of teachers and ministers. So my grandfather pastored, my uncle pastors. I've had, 4 or 5 aunts who are teachers. Some taught in Sunday school, some taught in elementary school. And so it wasn't something where I was like, okay, this is what I'm going to do. You know, I went into college definitely wanting to major in something that could get me on SportsCenter. And then, you know, I after a while, I was like, you know, maybe I should be a lawyer. And about my senior year, I got invited to do a trial year at seminary. And so I looked at it like, okay, it's just a trial year. I don't really know what I want to do. I had taught during the summers, I'd worked with an organization called Children's Defense Fund and taught in the Freedom School program for two different summers and just really gained a deep respect for that work in terms of like not just working with children, but really defending children's rights. And it became something that was tied to my theology. You know, I saw the examples of leaders like Fannie Lou Hamer and Martin Luther King, and of course, Marion Wright Edelman, and these leaders who their faith inspired them to do justice. And it wasn't something that was like compartmentalized. And I was attracted to studying the words of Dr. King because I'm a member of the same fraternity as Dr. King. So that was something I was like, okay, let me see like what was really like driving him. And I saw that his work, even though I think he was a constitutional genius and very much like a devoted American, I think his work was really grounded and rooted in in theology that allowed him to that theology informed his reading of the Constitution. And so I did my first year of seminary, absolutely hated it. I did not like living in Richmond that first year. It just felt very, very isolating. And so I went on to do more work with the Children's Defense Fund that summer and tried to turn that summer job into a full-time job. And I was like, this is my plan. I'm not coming back to Virginia. I'm just going to stay in New York and do this work. Maybe I'll go to law school. Like, I don't really want to go to seminary anyway. And so that job didn't happen. And so I was home for a whole year and I just felt God really strip away everything, right? Like I didn't have any of the titles I had in college. I was student body president in college. You know, I was in a variety of different positions of leadership. Didn't have any of that. I was just home on the couch, right? Eating cereal. And so I was looking at it like, what am I going to do? Like, how am I going to live faithfully, be a good steward of the time and space that I'm in? And I started to think about being a teacher. And so I started applying for jobs, ended up being a chaplain at an Episcopal school in Charlotte. I did that for several years. And while I was there in Charlotte, I recontinued my seminary career at the Charlotte campus and then eventually came back to Richmond. And I would say throughout all of that, and to this point now, I think had I not been allowed to suffer, had I not been allowed to know what it feels like, Howard Thurman talks about living your life with your back against the wall. If I didn't know those things intimately, I don't think I could have the same theological position that I have now, which is that I know that God is close to those who are the least of these. And it's something that really informs the way I move throughout the world in the sense of like, if I want to know where God is, like, I'm going to go to the place where people are most marginalized, because that's probably where God is. Because some of us who've had stuff for so long, we just kind of take it for granted. But those who really know what it means, like, to thank God for our daily bread, I think that really enriches your theology in a major way.
And your story.
That's powerful. Amen yeah. to that.
Your story reminds me so much. I'm a big fan of Brené Brown, as is like, you know, mm-hmm. so many people. And one of my favorite books of hers is that Rising Strong. And she's got this whole, you know, she's got those very typographic looking quotes. And she's got that's like, you know, if you've not been in that pit, if you've not had your back against the wall, you can't enter into these rising conversations because you don't have that frame of reference. And,
right.
you know, I love that you're kind of speaking that, using different narratives as well of saying that that's an important part of your story too. Because I think so often in the world we hear like, hey, if you're a Christian, everything's going to be easy. It's going to be fine.
Right.
Cool. No, it's not.
Like, read the terms and conditions after that one.
Right. Did you read the rest of the Bible? See, Job.
Right.
One of the things that I've been kind of rolling around in my head ever since you said it was that idea of global humbling. And I'd love to kind of think about that a little bit. One of the pieces of theology that I'm struggling with the worshiping communities I work with is that idea of acknowledging privilege and acknowledging, you know, the differences in stories and how these experiences that we're having with the pandemic and with the world in general, you can't say, you know, I hear a lot of people saying, oh, my life wasn't affected. I'm really blessed. And that's theology that doesn't sit right with me. So I'm wondering, how do you wrestle with all of that, knowing that there are people going through really hard things, mm-hmm. and wrestle with that global humbling, with that, with those experiences, if that makes any sense.
It makes a ton of sense. I think that we've all, I like to think about it like this, Emma. I think this way because I have young kids. And when they were first starting to crawl around, how much I had to like baby proof things, right? Because it was just like a terrifying thought to me that they would injure themselves. And I realized that, and parenting has taught me a lot of theology. That's a topic for another day. But something I've thought about was, my kids didn't even realize what I was protecting them from. Then when you baby-proof something, they don't realize, like, oh, I just touched the plastic on top of the outlet. I didn't think that, like, dad put that there. And so in that same way, rather than be like hashtag blessed when, you know, people are still very much dying from this horrible pandemic, looking at it being like, why did God protect me from this? Because it didn't have to happen that way. Like, it's kind of that scripture that says, like, who is man that you're so mindful of? You know, that same understanding of, like, I can't even begin to fathom how loved I am. And it's not to say that people who succumb to it weren't loved, right? Because I think that's where it gets kind of like that uncomfortable feeling you were speaking about. It was like, well, blessed on this side, favor ain't fair, and then whatever happens to other people. I don't think that's where God's heart is. I think there's a sense of, and the humbling part that really resonates with me is a sense of, like, there's a mystery to how things happen that we can't try to, like, rationalize or just wrestle with our logic and be like, well, clearly this is why that person wasn't able to survive or why they're experiencing hardship, because it's taken us to ugly places, right? Like, we see in the Gospels where the disciples met the blind man and said to Jesus, like, is this guy blind because his parents are wicked? Is he blind because he's wicked? And Jesus says, no, it's to show God's glory. Right, because he knows that this man is about to be delivered. So I think sometimes we jump to the sense of, like, oh, I was spared from it. That must mean I have God's favor. And we don't really see how so much favor can also be gained through the fact of building a testimony, through God bringing you through something. You know, I think that's something that we need to give more onus to, but I understand why we don't, because most people don't want to suffer at all.
I think that makes a lot of sense, you know, and I find myself doing a lot of funerals because I work with our local funeral home a lot.
For sure.
And hearing people's stories, and there is that in some people's minds, that sense of punishment from generation to generation and generation, like somebody must mm-hmm. have done something a long time ago. But when I'm mm-hmm. sitting with those grieving families, you know, it's so hard for them to even think about theology at all sometimes, mm-hmm. you know, and in that grief, especially those families who have lost someone because of the pandemic or because of economic effects, because of the pandemic or all these pieces, it's really hard. And it's very striking, the contrast of narratives that are happening in the world these days.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, totally. Totally. Yeah. Cause it's, everyone wants an explanation for it. Right. Especially when you're talking about something that's permanent, at least on this side of eternity, is death, right? It's like, why did this happen? How could this have happened, you know? And I think that question, whether you're looking at it through the lens of, like, theodicy, or just looking at it through a lens of, like, I'm confused and I'm grieving, people want answers, and sometimes we don't get the answer. Like I like to interpret the book of Job, for example, to say, essentially, when you're asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people, that God's response through the book of Job is, who are you to ask? Right? That's really all we get. It's like, did you make anything? No, I'm only talking to people who made stuff. Sorry. You know? So I think we have this desire to understand that some things just beyond comprehension, you know?
I want to pivot us, and maybe it's not a pivot, because maybe all of this is interconnected, but pivot toward the term anti-racism. If you would let our sure. listeners learn, what's the difference? What do we mean, or perhaps in your line of work, what do you mean as far as racism and those who might believe they're not racist, and mm-hmm. and what the term anti-racism has to do with them?
So I would say to that question, in terms of defining anti-racism is that, number one, I'll start here. I'll say that for too long, being not racist was a landing point for too many people, right? It was just a sense of like, well, I'm not racist. Like, I'm not actively doing that thing. And even the qualification of racist took so much, you know what I mean? Like, you'd have to really do something that was like just a blatant form of hatred to perhaps be in the conversation for racist, right? Like, it has to be like a literal burning cross. And even then you're like, are we sure that this person's racist? Like, you'd still have that level of deliberation. But what we know now, and through the schools of thought with regard to anti-racism, is a sense of that being not racist is a form of neutrality, right? And Bishop Desmond Tutu talks about when you've chosen neutrality, you've chosen the side of the oppressor, right? Like, if there's an elephant and a mouse in a conflict, the mouse won't really appreciate your neutrality, right? Like, that's not how this thing works out. And so what we have to understand is that moving beyond just not being racist is about being anti-racist, which means that you're being active against racism. So that's when we start to talk about what it means in your time and space, with what you do, your gifting, your vocation, your resources, your access, your network. How are you participating in the important work of dismantling white supremacy, right? To make sure that none of us are living under this system that says one group of people is better than another. And I say none of us because I believe that the mythology of whiteness is killing white folks as well, right? Like, it's a sense of, if you were, let's say, a homeless white person outside of Madison Square Garden, and you said, oh, at least I'm not LeBron James, like, that wouldn't make much sense, right? But that's what whiteness has allowed too many people to feel, like there's a sense of like inherent benefit to the color of their skin, while they're being very much still deprived from resources that they have a right to as a citizen in this country as well. So having folks, all of us, participate in this work of dismantling white supremacy could liberate all of us. It's not something that's just for marginalized groups in terms of like people of color, but it's something that liberates all of us who are being oppressed by participating in systemic racism.
I really appreciate giving our listeners an opportunity to access that. And I think there are some who've been doing the work and been doing the reading, and they would say, yep, I totally get it. There are others who are still trying to catch up with, you know, terms and meaning of terms. Yeah. I think for Christians, for a long time, if you look at the history of both, you know, just the interpretation of scripture, theology, liturgy, it is true, certainly in our faith, that there's no neutrality. So I could see a really strong theological basis there and justification. Mm-hmm. How do we translate that, though, let's say, to people who are perhaps not of the same faith, or perhaps of no faith? Because just using your metaphor right there, that's by Bishop Desmond Tutu, that is a beautiful image, right, of a lion and a mouse. Mm-hmm. But I think some people would say they walk into life in a situation, right? Let's say they emigrated to the United States.
Sure.
My parents, they're from Guatemala. So they come to the United States, and they don't necessarily see a lion and mouse situation because maybe they don't know the history. They see a situation that they better not participate in because it seems that it has nothing to do with them. What do you say to that person who says, hey, wait a minute, how did I get caught up in being on the side of the oppressor?
Yeah, no, I think it's a fabulous question, because I think that oftentimes, especially when you're talking about communities that like recently emigrated to the United States, and when I say recently, I mean within the last 100 years, right? So we're talking about folks who now, you may see them and just like, oh, that person is white, but you don't realize that they're Polish, they're Irish, they're Italian, they're German, even Greek, all these different groups, and of course, like our Hispanic-speaking brothers and sisters. I think there's a sense of that has nothing to do with me because I'm just trying to survive, right? Like, I'm not going to get involved in that. I can't waste resources to get involved in like someone else's trouble because I have enough trouble of my own. And I would say to that there is a sense of, and it's another term of what we call like interconnectedness, that we're gonna have to understand if we're really going to get through this. Because if I just look at it and say, like, I'm not going to speak up for any trouble that doesn't affect me, the way of oppression is that it's never really satisfied. So if there's oppression that's happening over there, and you're just like minding your business, it'll eventually get to your front door. And when it gets to your front door, you're going to want as many allies as possible to make sure that you can survive through it. And if we don't have that understanding of like how we're all interconnected and how we all need to work together to ensure that none of us are being crushed under these circumstances, then we're really doing ourselves ultimately a disservice. Because I understand, like, it's very simple for me to talk about this in theological terms, because there is a common bond that holds Christians together, right? Like, that we all want to be faithful and following the image of Jesus Christ. But if someone's not within that, there's still room for them to do this work as well. And I would say that room is essentially understanding that, you know, whatever you hold near and dear to you, whatever your interests are, can be enhanced by you doing this work, right? Like, if we abandon a scarcity model that makes us think that, like, we have to just guard our little piece of the pie, and understand that what we could be doing is really enhancing everyone's opportunity. Because if everyone has an access, that means everyone has an opportunity to be further productive. That means that the pie could essentially larger if we actually allow more people to have access to it. It's not something where there's like fighting over crumbs. We don't have to believe in that model. We can really enhance one another's lives by participating together.
I wanted to know, so in what you're saying, and you can't count yourself in the example I'm gonna give, okay. Who are the people out there that you find inspiring doing this work well? Like, who are the people you're looking at and you're saying, man, that is a good brother, that's a good sister, that's a good sibling doing this work?
Oh man, yeah, there are quite a few.
I just want to contextualize the question. I guess I ask because for those that might want to do further reflection or study, like, maybe there's some other folks that they can also turn to beyond, let's say, the book resources are great, that's all great, but like being in relationship perhaps with some of those doing that good work, who are those inspirational figures for you?
Oh yeah, I would say I'm really impressed by Clint Smith. The work that he's doing is pretty important to me. I know he's writing for The Atlantic now, so that's great. I would say also Dr. Tony Evans is someone who, you know, I don't know, but I'm very much inspired by his insistence on including the gospel in this work. I think that's really important. I've talked about Marion Wright Edelman before and how inspired I am by just the work and her lifelong legacy of continuing Dr. King's work through the Children's Defense Fund. She's no longer with us, but Dr. Katie Cannon was an inspiration to me and someone who I tremendously miss, especially this summer. Like, I wish I was able to, while processing all this and doing this work, just giving her a phone call. That was something that hit me throughout the summer on many occasions. But yeah, like, there are other folks too. Like, obviously, Ibram X. Kendi is inspiring. Jamar Tisby is inspiring. You know, there are folks who I see doing this work locally too that are really inspiring to me. Like, you know, I think about going back to 2014 and seeing folks like Netta in Ferguson and the work that Janetta Elzey is doing is just really inspiring to me. Folks who are really putting skin in the game. And I think it's not enough to just have a book discussion or put like a movie out or something like that. I think and those things are important. I'm not trying to be dismissive at all, but I think we need to like lift up the voices of people who are on the front lines with this stuff. Because I think oftentimes, unfortunately, these moments get commodified so quickly, right? Like, we literally have woke t-shirts, right? Like, that's the thing. You can buy a t-shirt that says woke. And it just feels like it defeats the purpose. Like, the purpose has to be to make sure everyone gets free. And, you know, I believe that fundamentally that freedom is found in Jesus Christ, right? Like, Jesus told us that he came to give us life and life more abundantly. And that's something I really, really hold on to, because all of us, regardless of where your social location is, should have the sense of like, this ain't it, right? Like, this couldn't be the optimal way that we're supposed to live. Like, this surely isn't our best. And thinking about that should drive us toward a pursuit of that for our own community. Even if you're just someone who's like a super selfish person, like you should want to be a part of this because there's your interest can be enhanced by doing this work, you know?
So I'm wondering, one of the things that people wrestle with, especially in these days, are staying engaged in the conversation and staying engaged in the work when it feels like there's so many other things going on in the world that are, mm-hmm. you know, just draining and taxing, and you know, how much mental energy do you have to spend to do the work of justice, or do you feel safe to go to protest, or, you know, is it too risky for you or whatever? So how do you engage those people who struggle with how to engage in these conversations in this particular time that we find ourselves in right now?
Well, yeah, I think that we want to avoid anything that's just performative, right? Like if I can say, now, granted, there are people who are organizing protests who are doing the work, right? Like, and I'll explain what the work is in a second. But if your sense of doing the work is just like, oh, I went to a protest and I took a picture and then I got 600 likes on it, and now everyone's like, wow, like you're amazing, you're so brave. That to me is just performative. That doesn't really have like the substance. And I think that's something that folks have to understand. You get that understanding through really studying the history of it, right? Like looking at a lot of the greats and seeing like how they did this work. Like I think about folks like Fannie Lou Hamer or Medgar Evers. Like what they did wasn't like glitzy or glamorous at all. It was nothing like pretty about it. Like the work that like David Dennis was doing and Bob Moses and Diane Nash, these people, John Lewis, these are not people who were doing glamorous things, right? A lot of them, and folks who we won't even know their names, like it just wasn't a glamorous thing. It wasn't performative at all. A lot of the work of liberation is not necessarily boring, but it doesn't really inspire the adrenaline rush of like, I'm changing the world. And I think that what all of us can hold on to is a sense of like applying that justice lens can work in your time and space, right? Like I'm not telling you to like leave what you're doing right now. Let's all go to Congress and make sure that, you know, this bill is passed or anything. I don't think we have to do that. But I do think that wherever you are, I know white supremacy is there too. So there's an opportunity for you to really like agitate, resist, question, and eventually revise whatever the policies are in your station in life to make sure that you're no longer participating as deeply in white supremacy as you were before. And I say that not in an accusatory manner, because I think that the way white supremacy is set up, it's so insidious that all of us are participating in it. But if we're doing the work that's necessary in terms of paying attention, like why is this a policy here? Like I work in school, so I think it's important for me to look through the handbook and see why is this a rule? Like why? Like for what reason? And push against it, because it won't take that long a line of questioning to really get to see like, oh, this doesn't make much sense, right? So if you're in a church and you're looking at it like, wait, why don't we talk to that church that is all Black or all Latino or all Asian, or like that multicultural church that has no non-white people on their leadership team? Like why are those things happening? And really do the work of having authentic cultural exchanges with one another. So it's not just something that's like, we took a picture, we solved it, hooray. No, this is lifelong work. That if you're going to be an anti-racist, you have decided to take up your life's work. And that's what it has to be, you know?
So one of the things that we try very hard to do as part of the Riverfront Church community is being really present in the city that we are in. And that's Wilmington, Delaware is where grounded and located. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, how do you find yourself living into this work of justice and anti-racist work and all of these pieces, specifically in the context you find yourself in, and how would you challenge others to do that in their specific context as well?
Yeah, I think you have to get out and know your neighbors a bit. I think that it's nothing, and it's hard, obviously. We're talking about being in a pandemic, so that's hard. So it's like, go Zoom your neighbors. But I do think that there is a sense of understanding that all of us, no matter how cosmopolitan or provincial you are, we all operate in bubbles, right? Like we all to a degree are that person who goes to the restaurant and goes the usual, you know, like whether we want to admit it or not. And so doing the work of sort of stretching that bubble and creating new opportunities to partner, right? Like if you're in a place like Wilmington, Delaware, you don't have to go far to find folks who aren't like you, right? But your lives may just be parallel lines and you may never actually touch, but doing the radical work of making sure that there's a point of intersection and just really sitting in that space. Don't just try it out and like jump out of the pool, but really sit there and see what can be developed through like a lasting partnership that doesn't have an imbalanced power dynamic, right? So it can't be something like, I'm going to invite you over to my house all the time. You get to eat what I cook and we watch what I watch and that's it. It has to be something where we do life together. And that's ugly, that's muddy. You're going to make mistakes. There are going to be microaggressions. There are going to be points of ignorance. You're going to need to apologize. You're going to need to repent. You're going to feel bad. You guys might stop talking for a little bit. You got to get back to it. But just keep moving forward, even if it's just like two steps forward, one step back, or two steps forward, three steps back. I don't know. But like, keep doing the work, because that's what it takes, is like a lifelong commitment to really loving your neighbor.
I just want to remark, as a pastor, and especially, you know, we've had the opportunity in Wilmington to meet, you know, organizers of Black Lives Matter and, mm-hmm. and other protests and rallies and movement and activism here in the area on a number of issues even before 2020, mm-hmm. and it's really encouraging to hear you from the very beginning kind of state where you're theologically informed, yeah. Kind of state where you're coming from scripture, and also be able to state, listen, I'm not getting too anxious about all this because I know God is at work, and yeah. that is witness of scripture. And that is so encouraging to hear, because it's so sometimes really heavy for me to hear from activists who might even be in the church, might consider themselves Christian, mm-hmm. and yet are so caught up in the right now, they're not realizing they're trying to make the kingdom in their own image, you know, mm. they're trying to bring about the kingdom in their own strength, and they burn out, and that is so dangerous, because otherwise they have so many beautiful gifts to offer the movement. Yeah. It's really great to hear that you sound so grounded in the work and the witness of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in our lives. I was just really wanted to just lift that up and thank you for that.
Oh, no, thank you.
What helped you be grounded in that way? And what sort of, maybe this is a practical tip for our listeners. Sure. What's a way that we can also be grounded in this work?
Well, yeah, I would say what came to mind when you were saying that is a couple of things. One, I think about that fierce urgency of now might be a part of why, you know, the activists that you've encountered are speaking that way, because there's been a way of delay that has been employed in the past that's really denial, right? That's what Dr. King wrote about and talked about often, is a sense of like, when you're pushing for justice, there's always like an encourage, like wait and incrementalism, like in due time, give it time. That's encouraged, but really everyone knows once you table it, it's dead, right? And so I think for me, it's all of this is a spiritual practice for me. I'll be clear about that. I would often encourage like my brothers and sisters who are in activism or pursuing justice to make sure that you stay exactly to your point, rooted and grounded, and understand that this is a spiritual work. Because if you don't, this thing will kill you. And there's no other way to put it. Like if you're doing this in terms of like, oh, I'm really smart, or I'm really well connected, or I have like people with a lot of money behind me, or I have a lot of followers on Instagram or TikTok, whatever, I think you're going to burn out, to your point. And I think it's going to be because you're wrestling with literal principalities and evil and actual evil, but you're doing it in your own strength. Like when I talk about all this stuff and I'm doing all these things that I'm doing, I'm not doing this in Chris's strength. I'm doing this grounded and asking the Lord to, like, you know, make his strength perfect in my weakness. Understanding that I can't take these things on by myself. I have no desire to, because, you know, like, it's just, it's too much. And so for me, it's really a matter of like fervently praying every day, reading scripture, and just really just grounding myself. And more than those two things, I think I have a strong theological sense of praise as a weapon. So you start to thank God in advance for doing what God is doing, right? Like if you take the Lord's Prayer like really seriously, like you get like a nice eschatological underpinning in it, right? Like a sense of like, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So you bring in the kingdom of God down to earth. And that to me is like, whoa, if that's what we're really asking God for, that means a major shift is gonna have to take place. Things are gonna be so noticeable, a moving of the Spirit, that even those who don't have a relationship with God at all are gonna be like, yeah, something's weird about 2020. And so for me, I think that hope gets renewed when I look at what our summer has been like, and I can't help but think that this is another Pentecost. This is a real Pentecost moment for us, because I saw folks who never would have said Black Lives Matter. And it's not just that you have to say the phrase for me to be like, all right, great, but like never lived Black Lives Matter either, who were saying it, changing policy, doing a complete 180. And I was like, that has to be God at work. I don't think that's because they read White Fragility or anything. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's because God is working. And I'm confident in that. I'm confident in nothing else if I'm not confident in that. I really believe in this time and space that we all share that God is truly working. And I don't know what's being birthed through this. I know it's painful, but I do believe that on the other side of this, God is going to make something that's beautiful and glorifies God, you know?
Amen. Those are powerful words. I appreciate you sharing that. I appreciate the work you're doing, and you will certainly be in my prayers. And if there are ways that Riverfront Church can be supportive, please let us know. And we'll also follow up with you and continue to engage in what you're doing, just keeping abreast of the work you're doing.
So we love to ask our podcast guests the things that they want to plug, shamelessly advertising all the things in the work that you're doing. So what are your pluggable, wonderful work?
Yeah, so just to follow me on Instagram and Facebook at The Baddest Consulting. And that's where you'll see opportunities. Like I'm getting ready to launch this week another round of anti-racism education. That's six courses. We'll meet on Saturdays, and you'll be able to be in a cohort where you get to like learn different aspects of anti-racism and learn tools that can help you actually apply the work practically in whatever space that you occupy. So please feel free to follow on Facebook or Instagram at The Baddest Consulting. And also you can email me at thebaddestconsulting@gmail.com. And I'll be happy to talk with you about the services that I provide through that source. So just thank you for your support and joining in this good sacred work.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Riverfront Church podcast. You can connect with us online at riverfrontwilmo.com or on Facebook. Just search for Riverfront Church in Wilmington, Delaware. May God meet you where you are and lead you where you are meant to go.